Amen. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good. I think you're probably doing a little bit better than you were about 15 minutes ago before we got to worship. Wasn't that fantastic? Thank you so much, team, for leading us. We love you. We appreciate you. And, you know, we've sung some profound things this morning. And Brennan, you said some profound things this morning as well. The idea that we come back, and this is about recentering, right? As we come back and reminding, it's memory, reminding one another who we are. You're absolutely right. That's exactly what we're doing. We are the people of God, and we need to continually remind one another of our identity, our core identity. It's who we are. So it's good to be here today. If you're a visitor today, my name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. I have the absolute joy and privilege of unpacking scriptures for you, and I'm going to be doing that in a few minutes. So a special welcome to you. And church family, it's always good to be with you. You know that. So welcome here this morning. Almost a decade ago, September 2009, I preached a sermon here at Seven Oaks, and it was one of my probably first few sermons that I ever preached here. I'd been here about a year and a half, and it happened to be the very first sermon that was preached in what was at the time the second service, as we had just moved into a two-service kind of Sunday morning format when Pastor Errol was here, if you recall that. And I preached a sermon that morning, and the teaching series was called Re-Jesus, which was for Rethink Jesus. And the aim of that teaching series was for us to take a look at our understandings of the identity of Jesus, to look at the common interpretations of who he was and who he is, both in the church and in culture, and then to ask, has our image, has our view of Jesus kind of slipped into creating Jesus or creating God into our own image or into another image other than who he is? And so the call then was, do we need to do some rethinking, some reimagining of who Jesus is as revealed by Scripture and the Spirit? And during that sermon, and some of you would have probably been in the room at the time, during that sermon, I showed a series of images, about five images, as I began that sermon. And I'd actually like, almost a decade later, to look at those same five images, because they're going to really help us this morning as we look at the next parable. And it kind of speaks into what that parable is about. So Ken, if you could bring the first image up for me, please. This is how some people see Jesus. This is the porcelain-skinned, kind of serene, ethereal, otherworldly, symbolic almost Jesus that some people see. It's a picture. It's almost as though the painter wanted us to capture and not miss the divinity of Jesus. But it seems to come a little bit at the expense of the gritty humanity of Jesus, don't you think? The next image, if you bring up Ken, this is the Jesus that kind of saunters through Palestine doing nice, good things. This is the meek and happy Jesus that holds baby lambs and is nice to kids. It's the Sunday school Jesus. We don't really think that Jesus probably looked like that, but this is the more earthy kind of human side of Jesus that is kind of brought out in this image. When you look at it, you think of, you know, kind of like a peaceful, warm evening, a nice Mediterranean vacation, right? Except the time that Jesus was here on earth was anything but peaceful for him. The third image that's going to come up there is the cosmic Jesus. And some people see the cosmic Jesus when they think about him. He is the aloof Jesus. He's the cosmic kind of distant Jesus. He's done what he's done here on earth, and now he's at the right-hand side of the Father. He's up there on the clouds, you know, waiting for the trumpet call while we're down here doing our thing. But we don't have a lot to do with him. He's up there. He's this kind of cosmic figure. The fourth image of Jesus is the Jesus, the revolutionary. And some people see Jesus then as this man who becomes a political poster attached to a campaign for liberation. this particular image of Jesus has been over the years particularly popular in places such as Central and South America, in countries where the struggle for liberation as a nation has impacted the identity of the people of God there, and thus their picture of Jesus. And so often he's seen as this kind of revolutionary figure, this kind of anti-empire kind of figure. And the fifth image is the plastic Jesus, the bobblehead Jesus, the toy Jesus. And you know, I don't think many of us really think we think about Jesus like that. We don't have an image of Jesus like that. But yet too many of us treat Jesus like that. We'll kind of pick him up and play with him when we want to, but then we'll put him back in the toy chest when we're done. We'll grasp a hold of Jesus when things are difficult in our lives, but when everything's good, we'll put him back on the shelf. That's the plastic Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, calls God the great iconoclast. An iconoclast is a smasher of icons. The word, the person kind of comes from Middle Ages, medieval time, where icons were used in worship. They weren't worship themselves, but they were used. They were venerated and they were used in worship by the Catholic Church in medieval times. And for some people, this was an idolatrous thing, and particularly reformers, and they didn't like this, so they would go into cathedrals and cities, and they would literally smash these icons because they saw them as idolatrous. They were kind of imagining themselves to be like Old Testament people who went and kind of broke down the images of Asherah and Baal and those kind of things, the iconoclasts. So Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, is of course struggling as a grieving widower. And his book is all about his struggle after the death of his wife. And Lewis was struggling with his image of God. And he was having to rethink who God was through his own grief. Just when you think you have an image of God in your mind, this conceptual picture of what you think God is like over here, just when you think you've figured God out, he goes ahead and smashes the image. And that's what Lewis was going through. And that's why he called God the great iconoclast. I'd had my image of the good God smashed, and I didn't understand, and I was struggling. And as unnerving as it can be to have your understanding of God challenged because of circumstance, or challenged because you had an expectation of God and God didn't fulfill your expectations, sometimes, however, it's really helpful for us to have our images of God smashed, because we realize that we've created him in our own image, or in an image we're comfortable with. And the smashed image actually leads us on a journey of deeper revelation of who he is, of a deeper walk with him, and perhaps a necessary course correction. I share those images with you. I share the Lewis quote with you because coming into this parable we're about to read, a lot of what's going on here had to do with messianic expectation, who they imaged the Messiah to be, who they expected Jesus to be, and how they expect him to act, and what they expected him to do. And so if you've got your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to Luke chapter 7. The passage is going to come up on the screen with you. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. We're going to read from verse 31 to verse 35. And if you've been following along, you'd have already been reading it this week, but I'm going to read it to you. Starting at verse 31, this is what it says. "To what then will I compare the people of this generation?" This is Jesus speaking. "And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children.'" God's word to us this morning. Bit of a different parable, isn't it? It's not one of the ones we go to straight away when we think of parables, but it's a very fascinating one. What we have on the run-up to this parable, if we were to sort of back up to the beginning of chapter 7 of Luke, what we have on the run-up to this parable is a couple of interesting stories. The first one is Jesus entering into the city of Capernaum, and a centurion comes to him and requests that he heal his slave or his servant, and Jesus does. So you have this miracle in Capernaum of the healing of the centurion's slave. And right after that story, you read how Jesus goes into the village of Nain, and there's a widow there who has a son who has died, and Jesus, out of his compassion and his love, raises the widow's son from death. And so you get these two miracles happen, one in Capernaum, one in Nain, and it captures the people's attention, understandably. Of course it would. Verse 17 says that word spread about him throughout the surrounding countryside. The disciples of John the Baptist are among those who are hearing about what Jesus is doing and perhaps even seeing him in action, and they report it back to John, who's in prison. John summons a couple of his disciples. He says, go and ask Jesus, like, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? If you struggle ever with the identity of Jesus, it is no need to worry, because even John the Baptist was confused, right? John was Jesus' cousin, no less. They grew up together. And he's seeing Jesus do certain things that suggested that he might be the one, but he's not doing all of the things that he kind of expected. He's not fitting every mold that he kind of felt that he should. And so he's a little confused and he wants to know. So he says, go ask Jesus. And so they do. And Jesus says to them, go back to John and tell him, the blind receive their sight. The dead are raised. The lepers are cleansed. The poor are having good news preached to them. And on he says a few other things. The deaf hear. He's recounting things that are actually happening in his ministry. And he's also listing some things that are found in some of the most profound prophetic utterances about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61. Right out of the Old Testament prophetic tradition are these lists of things, and Jesus is repeating them. Come on, John, the new age of the messianic kingdom is here. All these things are happening. How can you not see? The Messiah is here. These passages look forward to this day, John. So he says, go tell John that. So off they scurry. They head back to John to tell him what Jesus has said. And then in chapter 7, Jesus turns to the crowds and he says this. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? Someone dressed in fine robes? It's interesting to me. It seems like just as John is confused over the identity of Jesus, Jesus is aware that maybe the people are confused over the identity of John. And that seems to be what is leading us into our parable, which is going to help us understand it. If you were to pull a coin out of your pocket, and please nobody do this, I actually want you to keep them in your pocket. But if you were to pull some coins out of your pocket, what would it tell you, right? And I don't mean whether you have much money or not, but I mean, what would the images and the symbols tell you? Now, please nobody do this, because I'm gonna give you a little quiz. I'm gonna test you, okay? And no cheating, Jesus is watching. He knows if you're looking at coins, okay? So I'm going to do a little test for you, okay? The first one I'm going to give you, because it's easy. Well, on Canadian coins, on the one side, you have the Queen's head, but then on the other side, you have these different images, right? And so on the $1 coin, the loony is a loon, right? The bird, the duck, whatever you call it. Is it a duck? Loon? Swims? It's a loony, it's a loon, right? So I gave you that one. That one's easy. Okay, who can tell me, without looking, what is the other image that's on the toonie, the $2 coin? A polar bear. Well done. Absolutely. Yes, it's a polar bear. Okay, what about a quarter? What's on a quarter? Caribou. Caribou. Well done. Okay, what's on the nickel, the 5-cent coin? Beaver. You guys are too good. All right, now this is going to be the hardest one, because so far it's all been animals, and this one isn't an animal. What is on the other side of a dime? A sailboat. All right. Oh, shoot. Who said blue nose? Oh, you know, man, I was about to say, yeah, but do you know the name of the boat? And I was going to get all snooty, like, you Canadians don't know, but I do, because I Googled it. But anyway, well done. Yeah, the Blue Nose, right? It's a famous Canadian sailboat that was like the fastest one in the world for some 20 years. Did you know that? What do these images on Canadian coins tell you? They actually tell you quite a lot about Canada, right? It tells you that around here in this country, wildlife and the outdoors, if you think of a sailboat as well, is a big deal, right? It's telling the rest of the world this is part of what we're about. And in fact, Canada is known the world over to be a place of natural beauty, of mountains and lakes and all of that, right? And lots of wildlife and animals and all of that. It engenders a sense of pride in who you are as Canadians. It's a good thing. The sailboat is a symbol of achievement, of pride, of victory. And that is often what nations put on their coins, right? And bills as well. And so some nations will put, you know, ex-presidents or kings or prime ministers or whatever, or maybe an inventor of some kind or some other national image that tells you something about the nation. This is not something new. This has happened on coins literally for millennia. It's happened for a very, very long time. Now, imagine you don't live in 21st century Canada, but you live in first century Palestine. And the only images that you see, there's very few images that you see. If you think about our culture today, we are absolutely inundated with images every day. If you counted how many images you saw in a day, you'd probably be shocked. I bet it would be hundreds, right? Now imagine that you're never going to see in your normal life a photograph or an image in a newspaper or on television or a smartphone or in a book even. You're not going to see a billboard. You're never going to see, people just didn't see images very often. The only time you'd ever really see an image is if it was carved into something, right? Some kind of carving or maybe a painting. Or if you were rich or you worked for someone rich in the Roman Empire, you might see it in a mosaic on the floor, right? Those are the places you would typically see images, except on coins. You would see images on coins. And coins were really the only mass medium. So they were a principal method of getting a message across to the masses. Roman coins would often have images of the Caesars on them so that everyone, whether they've ever visited Rome or not, if they lived in the far-flung ends of the empire or not, knew who Caesar was. They knew who the king was, the emperor, and so on. Okay? Now, when Herod Antipas chose images for his coins just a few years before the ministry of Jesus in Palestine, his favorite image was a Galilean reed. You would see Galilean reeds all around Lake Galilee swaying in the breeze like this. It was an image of fertility, perhaps, an image of the beauty of the land. It was an image of Galilee. It was an image of Palestine. And that's what Herod Antipas chose to put on his coins. So, what did you go out to see? A reed swaying in the breeze? They would have got the message. It's quite a popular interpretation to say, well, Jesus was probably saying that, what did you go out to see? Were you prepared to see kind of some leader who's a bit vacillating and kind of weak, but you saw John the Baptist who was fiery? And maybe that's true, but I kind of like this interpretation. What did you go out to see? Did you go out expecting to see a reed? Did you go out expecting to see another king like Herod? If Herod's main symbolic medium is coins, and on his coins he liked reeds, they represented his kingship, were you expecting to see another king of the Jews out there in the wilderness? And if they missed the point, if they didn't get it, the second statement kind of reinforced and restated it. Did you go out expecting to see someone in long, flowing robes? Did you expect to see someone who belonged in a palace? Did you expect to see a king of the Jews? No. What were you looking for? A prophet? Yes, a prophet. In fact, a very special prophet, a messianic forerunner, a prophet declaring that the day of the Messiah was almost here. John the Baptist had been confused regarding the identity of Jesus, and he sent his disciples off to ask Jesus if he was the one. And the people, it seems, are confused, or the crowds are confused regarding the identity of John the Baptist. He wasn't a king. And he wasn't just a prophet among many either. He was the prophet spoken of by Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet. He's the one who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. So it seems leading into this parable, Jesus is addressing misunderstandings both of himself and of John the Baptist. And then comes the parable. To what then will I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We wailed and you didn't weep. Jesus is saying that this generation that is characterized by the attitude of the religious leaders were like a bunch of bratty children, like children playing games and then pouting when others don't join in. The children play a merry, happy tune and the others don't dance to the tune. And when they play a funeral dirge instead, they won't mourn and join in and wail. They wanted people to respond to their music, and they complain when they don't. This generation wasn't pleased with the behavior of either Jesus or John. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's got a demon. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John was too much of an ascetic for you, and Jesus was too much of a libertine for you, according to your understandings of those things. Neither was making this generation happy because they had certain expectations of what the messianic kingdom was like and what they expected Messiah to do and what the messianic program was all about. We want this. We expect this. We're looking for this. We're looking for a Davidic king. We're looking for someone to overrun Caesar. We want this, but John isn't it, and neither are you. You won't dance to our music. You don't fit our image. Nevertheless, Jesus says at the end, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Despite all of this, Jesus says, God's wisdom is shown to be right by her children, i.e. those who do respond to the message of John and the message of Jesus. God's wisdom is vindicated by those who do not take offense at me, who do not box in the understanding of Messiah so much that they just can't get around the fact that I don't fit in boxes. It's interesting that following on from this parable, if you were to continue to read chapter 7, a Pharisee invites Jesus to come to his house and he goes. And when he gets there, a woman of the city kind of comes in and she comes carrying an alabaster jar of ointment and she comes and she gets down on her knees at Jesus' feet and she begins to weep. And then she takes her hair and she kind of wipes Jesus' feet with it. And then she takes some of the ointment and she anoints his feet with oil. And the Pharisee says, If he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was and he wouldn't let her touch him. If he was a prophet, he would know that she was a sinner. And Jesus responds with another short parable. He says, there's a creditor and two debtors. One debtor owed so much. One debtor owed just a little bit, but neither could pay. And so when the creditor forgave the debt, which one will love him more? He asks. And he says, I guess the one who had the greater debt. And Jesus says, you're right. I've come in here into your home and you haven't offered me water for my feet. And yet she hasn't stopped crying over my feet and wiping them with her hair. Her sins may be many, but she's forgiven. And because she was forgiven much, she loves much. I find it interesting that that parable is the one that follows this misunderstanding about messianic expectation and the identity of Messiah and identity of John and so on, because here you have a woman who actually gets who Jesus is and responds to him, and you have a Pharisee who doesn't. It's like exhibit A. Here's the parable. Here's the misunderstanding. Here's what this generation does. And by the way, here's exhibit A, a religious leader versus a sinner who knows she needs to be forgiven and she needs Jesus. Church family, today's parable ought to prod us in our own understanding and our own expectations of God. Regarding our attempts to fit Jesus into the box of our understanding, it ought to challenge the various images we may have. And maybe in those early images, maybe you think, well, those are all kind of silly. I would never think that. Or maybe you see that and think, well, I do tend to treat Jesus like he's kind of aloof and I let him in when I'm kind of comfortable, but not really when I don't want him there. Or maybe you think of him more in his humanity. It's like he just does good stuff. He just goes around doing good, and he's just really meek and happy, and, you know, he'd never raise his voice. And, you know, maybe that's the kind of Jesus you view and you picture and you image and you think about. Or maybe you have another one that's completely different from any of those. Or maybe you have certain expectations about how God should act in the world and in the church and in your life, and you feel like God has let you down. He hasn't played by the rules, your rules. You've prayed and prayed for something that is deeply, deeply important to you. Perhaps it's a loved one's healing or a wayward child's salvation or the rescue of a relationship or the success of a business or a breakthrough in your mental, emotional health or an opportunity that you've just been dying for. Whatever it might be, maybe a good friend to ease your loneliness. Whatever is dearest to your heart, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed for it, and you've had other people praying for it as well, and God hasn't answered, or rather maybe he has answered, but he hasn't answered in the way you want him to answer. And you know that God is good. You're convinced he's good. You know what the scriptures say about how good God is and how loving he is and how wonderful he is. And we sung just earlier about how he's a good, good father. That's who he is. And you know that and you believe it. But you also know that what you're asking for is what any good father would love to give to their child. But he hasn't, and it hurts. He hasn't met your expectation, and you're not happy about that. And if you're honest and if you peel away the religious layers and the happy smile, you're angry with God. You feel let down. He does good things for other people, but he doesn't do them for me. And there isn't any wonderfully nice packaged answer for all of this. I mean, God is profoundly mysterious in many ways, and his ways in the world are too. But there are a couple of things we can say, church family. One of the things we can say is that we exist in a world that is fallen, and bad stuff happens to good people, and bad stuff happens to bad people. And it isn't God's fault. It's the fault of the human race that rebelled against him. We were given such freedom and we used it to our own ends and we rejected our creator. We were all in Adam. And it's exploited by a spiritual evil that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy and wants to drive a wedge between us and God, that wants to tempt us to give up, but God isn't good, wants us to give up on him and curse him and walk away and get on with our lives. We exist in that kind of world. But one of the other things we know is that God is love. Not God loves, he does, but God is love. It's actually part of his core identity as our Father in heaven. God is love. And the good news of the gospel, hear this, if this is all you take away today, hear the good news of the gospel. That despite whatever you might be going through or whether you feel abandoned by God or not, the truth is that God has paved the way for your redemption, your salvation, and your ultimate hope. Hallelujah. That even if the answer to your situation isn't what you want it to be right now, it will be made right one day. And what we have to know about God and what we do know about God is that I can call you today to put your trust in him, and you can call me today to put my trust in him. And so my question for you today is, do you trust God? Do you trust him? Do you trust that he knows best? Even if you're in pain and confused as to why he hasn't undertaken for you in a specific way, do you trust him still? Do you trust that he won't abandon you, that he understands the pain that you feel and actually feels it himself? Christ on the cross felt our pain and took it on upon himself. So he's not aloof. He's not like the cosmic Jesus. Do you trust even though you don't understand? Do you trust that God will work everything out? Do you trust that even though your expectation and image was and is of a God who should straighten every crooked path in front of you and work out all of your problems in a timely manner, when it doesn't happen, do you still trust it? Part of the call to discipleship, friends, is understanding that one day everything will be made right and all of those things and all the longings of your heart will come to pass. That is true. But part of discipleship is it isn't yet. You will have troubles. You will have confusion. You will have suffering. And the call is to persevere. And God offers you his grace. He offers you his love. He offers you his body. the people to walk with you. That's why we need community. I think this was quoted only a few weeks ago, so apologize if it was. I think it was quoted on a Sunday that I wasn't here, but I think it's worth me quoting it again, and that is the often quoted Mr. Beaver from the Chronicles of Narnia. And C.S. Lewis again in this story with Mr. Beaver and his statement about Aslan, his statement about God, is indeed that he's good. He's good. And we could stretch that and say he's love and all of those things. But he's not necessarily safe. He's not necessarily fully understandable. He's not necessarily predictable. It doesn't mean that he's going to fix everything for you. And this is the quote. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So what's the image that you hold primarily of Jesus? Maybe you need the great iconoclast to come and smash it for you and then help you to rebuild it around the gospel, around the scriptures, around the witness of the Spirit. And so today, friends, I call you, I urge you to move into a deeper walk with God, a deeper walk with Jesus, a deeper revelation of who he is. Blessed are those that do not take offense at me. Amen. Guys, you want to come back up? We're going to sing this morning. We're actually going to sing a song that centers on two huge images in the scriptures of who God is, of who Jesus is, the lion and the lamb. Those are two great images, great New Testament images, and we're going to sing about those now. So I'm going to hand over to Brennan.
Will you stand with us?